The table is in front of us. Do this in remembrance of me. Me being Jesus. And so my mind went to a couple of songs, a chorus actually to start with, a kids' chorus. Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. Lift him up for the world to see. He said, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. And then the offertory this morning, I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story of Jesus. How can I find words to preach about Jesus tonight? How can I find words that will rattle us, shake us, help us to see the glorious reality of who he is? Hebrews chapter 1, let us pray. Father, my mind, Father, is not capable of coming up with words that can shake us enough to help us to see the beauty, the glory, the greatness of this one, your Son, Jesus Christ. To recognize, Father, with the elements in front of us, this is my body, this is my blood. To recognize the cost of our salvation and what took place in time and space and history. Father, thank you for the words here in the book of Hebrews. As we begin to work through this book together, Lord God, that we would see more clearly the reality for we who are born again, what we have in this Jesus. Father, for my voice again, thank you for this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help us now as we look together, that Jesus, in whose name we pray, would be highly exalted and lifted up. And consequently, because of that, that we, Father, would see, we who have this Jesus within, that we would see how rich we are, how empowered we are, and Father, the reasons we have to live. Teach us now, I ask then, in this Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Amen. God. Three letters. A word that is to describe the one being who alone is God. And for us to begin to comprehend, and I trust to experience, the reality that he wants relationship with his created beings. More specifically, he wants a relationship with you and with me. That in itself ought to be mind-boggling. That the one God wants to have a personal relationship with each of us. Does that thrill you? Does that excite you? Does that astound you? Or is it, yeah, I'm aware. I mean, I've grown up in church all my life, or I've been coming for quite a while here, or I've heard it before. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Hebrews, I put forth from my reading, is a call to have ultimate certainty and consequently commitment to this one. To be certain of where I stand in a relationship of being born again. To have doubts thrown out. And because of that, totally committed to this one. Hebrews is there. We spoke about how Hebrews is not preached very often, how little is known about Hebrews. One of the reasons why, it's not relevant to our day. All this Old Testament Jewish stuff, not relevant to our day. Can you get any more relevant than to hear and to understand and to take in that Almighty God wants me to have a certainty, a relationship with him, and consequently to live my life fully committed to Him. God spoke in order to reach you, in order to reach His creation. He spoke through creation. He spoke through the Old Testament prophets. He has spoken through the written word, the Old Testament, and for us now the New. But He spoke by coming down in flesh in the personage of His Son, the second member of the triune God. He has spoken in His Son. Who is this Son? Tonight, and Lord willing next week, if I'm here, we continue, we're going to look at a description of the Son. In the Greek, it is one sentence. English translations have divided up with periods. In the Greek, it is one sentence with seven descriptive phrases describing who this Son is. God has spoken in His Son, through His Son, by His Son, and here's who the Son is. There was a famous statesman who was asked by another to list the names of the personalities he judged to be the most important people in history. The statesman made out his list and handed it to the one who asked him to do that. And the one who received the list was aghast. He didn't understand. Excuse me, you've left out Jesus Christ. How could you leave out Jesus Christ when talking about the most important persons in history? The statesman commented, and I quote, "I know. He does not belong on the list, for you see, he is incomparable, not to be compared. This Jesus belongs in a class all by himself." I'm reminded of God speaking to Job. Part of my devotional reading has been the book of Job. I'm almost at the end. But you have God speaking to Job, and he asks him the question, "To whom will you compare me? I am incomparable. I can't be compared with anyone because I am God." Who can you compare Jesus to? How do you describe him? He is incomparable, incomparable. He cannot be compared with anyone. There is only one Jesus. We're going to conclude these 2 weeks, as God allows us to, and I trust you too will see the reality of the imperative to listen to Him. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him. See what He has to say to you about life. And more than that, that we would desire to hear Him, not just a command to hear Him, but that we will desire to and long to. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, because it is the sweetest and the greatest that ever has been told or can be shared with anyone. And consequently, that anew, we will have a revival within our own hearts of, "I want to live for you. I have to live to you. I have to. I can do no other." Who then is this Jesus who speaks? Who is He? First of all, He is heir of all. I skipped over this. You can barely see it. But it's the outline of Hebrews that we'll be looking at as God gives us the time over the next however many months and such. But right now, we're right at the beginning. And it is the doctrinal discussion, Christ is superior to the prophets, we are touching upon at this point. But who is He? He is heir of all. This Jesus is heir of all. What things? What is the all? It's God's estate. It's everything that which belongs to God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, there's a direct reference here when He speaks of being heir. Psalm 2, 7 and 8, "He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations. I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" The nations and the ends of the earth, all that is upon earth, it's yours. "Ask of me." And Psalm 2 speaks of this one, the Son of God, the Messiah. I remind you of Jesus when He came to earth and before His ministry began. For 40 days and nights He went out into the wilderness. And you recall He was tempted by Lucifer himself. I really don't believe any of us have ever been tempted by Lucifer himself. I don't think we're that important. Demons are real. They're abounding around. But Jesus himself took on the greatest tempter of all, if you please, Lucifer himself. And you recall the third temptation after fighting off the first two by quoting scripture to him. The third temptation, up on the mountain, look out upon the nations, look out upon the world. All you have to do, Jesus, is bow down to me and I will give them to you. And of course, once again, Jesus refused. He was patient. He was willing to wait. Because all of that and more are part of his inheritance. They're his. They were promised to him. He is the heir of all things. What is an heir? On the death of another, he possesses that property, humanly speaking. Jesus has been given title deed to it all. Jesus' position as the firstborn, as the son. Jesus who emptied himself of the glory he shared with the Father to become flesh, to become a man. As an heir, he has lawful possession of that which is to be his. Lawful possession of that which is to be his. In Colossians 1:16, all things were created for him. For him. That includes a me and a you. That includes the earth itself. All things were created for him, we are told. He has legal right to all of it. And he is appointed to this. The position is given to him. He who divested himself of everything to become a servant on earth, willing to be separated on the cross from his Father. Father honors him by giving everything to him. All is his. The full extension of authority is his. The Father gave it to him. One of the verses that Jesus referred to when he was on trial by the Jews comes from Daniel chapter 7 in the title that he used, the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, I want to read a couple of verses there for you. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel has a vision. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Again, reference to himself, he called himself the Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father. Jesus comes up to the Father, if you please, and was presented before him. And to him was given, to him the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Given to him the right of all, the authority over all. The end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, we read of what is called by us the Great Commission of Jesus. And before he sends us out, making disciples of all nations in your going, before he sends us out, he reminds us, all authority has been given to me. There is no one higher, no one higher than he who is Lord of lords and King of kings, as the Bible describes him. He is appointed to this position. The title deed to planet Earth, if you please, is given to him. In Revelation chapter 5, we have John and his vision struggling here because we have a problem. Revelation chapter 5, as you pick up the chapter in its beginning, I saw in the right hand, verse 1, I'm going to read the first five verses of Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold." Now notice the contrast here. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. He has the title deed to everything on planet Earth because he and he alone is Lord. He is heir of all things. What a great God we have. In Galatians chapter 4, it extends though. That which he is heir to extends. Galatians chapter 4, I want to read for us here, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. When the world was just right, Jesus was born. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, I remind you, when you're born again, when you're saved, you have a new birth, a miraculous birth called being born again. But at the same time, we are adopted. You are God's child two ways, by birth and by adoption. Because you are sons then, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, Papa, Papa, my God. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. An heir through God, yes, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. See how rich you are in Christ. Again, down here we may be paupers from the world's perspective. But to be able to walk around understanding, all things are mine. I am a joint heir with Jesus who has been given everything. And everything has been created for him. I am his own. I am with this one who is heir of all. Who is this Jesus? He is the one who made the world. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. But how did he create this world? We know. He spoke and it came into being. But where does Jesus fit into he spoke? How was the Son involved in this? Let there be light. Was it the voice of Jesus that spoke? John chapter 1 verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Apart from his Jesus. Jesus is given the direct hand of he is the one who created. Colossians 1:16, it was not just created for him. But the first part of the verse, all things have been created through him. Through him, through this Jesus. In John chapter 1, he is the Logos, the divine wisdom, personified in speaking and acting. And so you can read in Proverbs, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, about wisdom, wisdom that always existed. It's again a personification. It's a bringing to life this one who is known as wisdom, the all-wise God, even Jesus, his Son. The Son was involved in the making. He made the world or the cosmos. Normally, cosmos is what we think of when we think of world. But here, the Greek word that's used is he made the it's the ages. It's the word aionos. It's the ages. It's eternity, eternal life and eternal damnation. It's that word that's described here. He made time and space and energy and matter and all. That's all part of that. How wonderful is this God? I just want to blow your minds for a few moments here with words that I don't fully understand. I'm opening up John MacArthur's book on his commentary of sermons he preached on Hebrews. And he quotes a number of scientists here. Well, let me begin with an introductory paragraph. The common Greek word for world is cosmos, but that is not the word used in Hebrews 1:2. The word here is aionos, which does not mean the material world, but the ages, as it is often translated. Jesus Christ is responsible not only for the physical earth, he is also responsible for creating time, space, energy, and matter. Put that together. Time, space, energy, and matter. Christ created the whole universe and everything that made it function. And he did it all without effort. Again, the Hebrew word that's used for creation back in Genesis is bara. Many of you have heard that before. What it means is to create out of nothing. Out of nothing. You've heard me before. You bake a cake. You don't just cake come into being. You use whatever you use, a Betty Crocker mix, or you do it from scratch, but you're using materials. You create a beautiful dress design, and you put it so it can be worn. Again, you don't make it out of nothing. God created out of nothing, and it came into being. But listen to this that God created. So John Eccles, I don't know him, maybe some of you do, a Nobel laureate in neurophysiology. Neurophysiology. He was in Chicago in January 1968, and he shared this about creation. Now, he is not a believer that I know of. He believes in evolution as much as I know. But listen to what he said. The odds against the right combination of circumstances occurring to evolved intelligent life on Earth are about 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion to one. I don't know how many zeros you wrote down if you're taking notes. I didn't bother thinking how many that was. But the odds of this world being and life coming by evolvement, the odds are 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion to one. Then after admitting the great improbability, he went on to say that he believed that such did occur, but could never happen again on any planet or in any other solar system. His strange logic illustrates the dilemma of humanistic science. If you do not recognize a creator, you've quite a problem explaining how this marvelous, intricate, immeasurable universe came into being. A.K. Morrison, another brilliant scientist, tells us that conditions for life on Earth demand so many billions of minute, interrelated circumstances appearing simultaneously in the same infinitesimal moment that just such a prospect becomes beyond belief and beyond possibility. For example, consider the vastness of our universe. If you could somehow put 1.2 million Earths inside the sun, you would have room left for 4.3 million moons. The sun is 865,000 miles in diameter, is 93 million miles from the Earth. Our next nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is five times larger than our sun. The moon is only 211,463 miles away, and you could walk to it in 27 years. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second, so a beam of light could reach the moon in only 1.5 seconds. I'm sure you're staying with me. If we could travel at that speed, it would take 2 minutes and 18 seconds to reach Venus, 4.5 minutes to reach Mercury, 1 hour and 11 seconds to reach Saturn, and so on. To reach Pluto, 2.7 billion miles from Earth would take nearly 4 hours at the speed of light. Having gotten that far, we would still be well inside our own solar system. The North Star is 400 billion miles away, but is still nearby in relation even to known space. The star Betelgeuse, Betelgeuse, is 860 quadrillion miles. 860 quadrillion miles, that's 860 followed by 15 zeros from us. It has a diameter of 250 million miles, which is greater than that of the Earth's orbit. What are you saying is, look out there and see and be amazed. Jesus made it. Jesus made it. No effort at all. No sweat. He is this one who is heir of all and who made the world. Thirdly, as we look at Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3, he is the radiance of his glory. The radiance of his glory. This God is glorious. John Brown, not the one you probably know of from history days, but John Brown in his commentary has written, his glory, quote, is the supreme beauty of his perfections. His glory is the supreme beauty of his perfections. God is infinite in power. No one as strong as him. God is infinite in wisdom. Nothing comes close to the wisdom of our God. He is perfect in purity, perfect in grace, perfect in mercy. And to sum it up, it's his glory Perhaps its visible manifestation in the cloud. Remember when the Jews left Egypt? Remember the Shekinah glory, pillar of light? And again, that which was there that directed them and hid them. As it's shown on Mount Sinai, the glorious brightness, the perfection of his glory. As it descended upon the tabernacle and then rested in the Holy of Holies within the temple. Once again, a reminder of his glory. Notice the text. Who is this Jesus? He is the radiance of his glory. That which flows from the object to send forth light. Radiance is glory of God himself. Not just reflecting the light, but the word used here is effulgence. Effulgence. Let me explain that to you. Effulgence, I read, is stronger than brightness. Brightness requires eternal light, or excuse me, external light to make it apparent. A flashlight has not only brightness, but seen in eternal light also has effulgence. A light from within itself, which can shine forth from itself and needs no external outside light to make it apparent. Jesus is the effulgence. He's the glory of God, the Shekinah brightness of God. When he said, I am the light of the world, there's nothing like me. Heaven, I'm sorry, PPNL, you won't be needed. We will not need electric switches. We will not need. I just got a bill this week. Oh, it's $87, I think it is, or something like that, to pay for my lights out on the street, my part in paying for it. Every year we have a light bill, besides our taxes and everything else, a light bill. In heaven, we are told it is the glory of Jesus himself, the glory of God, that will light up the city, however large that city is, and the light that's needed. I'm sure you won't have problems reading under that light, but it comes from the glory of God, the light of the world. The holiness of God is seen in Jesus. The truth of God is seen in Jesus. The faithfulness of God is seen in Jesus. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. Yes, everything that is God, it's seen in him, the glory of him. He is, as the text shares again, he is the radiance, the shining forth of God's glory, this one. There's a difficulty here for us as sinners, for sinful man. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to turn there just for a couple of moments, but he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of the problem we have because of our sinfulness. Chapter 4, verse 4. Well, let me, verse 3 to start with. Even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are not saved. In whose case the God of this world, that's Lucifer, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that we just saw in Hebrews 1, which is Jesus, who is the image of God. So that we do not see, that we do not understand. That's why we cannot convince someone to get saved. We cannot argue someone to believe in what Jesus says. It has to be the Holy Spirit who works within a person, convicts the person of his need, and then reveals that Jesus is the answer. We do not see our sinfulness, Satan working on us as well. We have a problem there. But the solution is available in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one, and I would say the only one, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Christ. And the miraculous reality is that that radiance of Jesus Christ as he displays God is to shine more and more from us and through us to a world that needs to see something, someone far greater and different and who loves them and who died for them. As I was putting the sermon together, my mind went back to, I guess I read it in high school days. That's mostly when I read Humanities. Nathaniel Hawthorne in 1850 wrote the great stone face, up in the White Mountains there. Most of you are familiar with Mount Rushmore, the four faces that were sculpted by man into the mountain of former presidents as such. But up in the White Mountains, I just want to read a little bit here. The local folklore of the valley includes a prophecy. A descendant from the Native Americans, the Indians, at some future date, a native son would be born with inside of that notch of that sculpture God made in the mountain up there in the White Mountains, whose features would resemble the great stone face. Someone would be born who would look just like that great stone face up there. And again, this is a fiction book written by Nathaniel Hawthorne, 1850. When the face was seen, those who would see him would recognize that he was the greatest and noblest personage of his time. Who is the greatest and noblest person on earth? This prophecy inspires an innocent youngster of the valley by the name of Ernest, who feels within himself the quest, I am going to help the world discover who this great stone face resembles. Who is this greatest man of all upon planet Earth? Ernest grew to be an older man. And during that time, many were inspired to find out because they wanted to be the greatest man on planet Earth. And so Ernest Hemingway spends a good deal of time describing four individuals who visited the valley to see if they were the one. There was a wealthy merchant. There was a conquering general, a politician renowned for his skilled oratory, and finally a writer, a poet writer. They all showed up to see, am I that one? Am I that one? But it became obvious as one got to know those four individuals and others as well that they all had flaws in their character. They didn't quite measure up to being the greatest person on planet Earth. During this string of disappointments, I read, Ernest became a spry but aged man. He grew older. No longer a farmer, he became a local lay preacher. And the writer, the poet I mentioned who came to see, in contrast to the first three, frankly acknowledged his failure to fulfill the prophecy. I don't measure up. I don't measure up. But the congregation had asked Ernest, an old man now, to deliver his sacred remarks from a site at the base of the mountain. He would speak here, give a sermon. There behind him would be the great stone face. Hawthorne describes the climax of Ernest's sermon. At that moment, in sympathy with the thought which he was about to utter, the face of Ernest assumed a grandeur of expression, so imbued with benevolence that the poet, by an irresistible impulse, threw his arms aloft and shouted, "Behold, behold, Ernest is himself the likeness of the great stone face." And as the masses looked, they could see the resemblance between Ernest and the great stone face, the greatest man of all. Ernest, how did he respond? With humility, he took the arm of the poet and walked away. There's got to be someone better than me. Oh, where is he? Where is he? The humility of Ernest. But I'm reminded again of what God wants to do through us. He wants the reality of Jesus Christ to shine through us. We, with all of our flaws, with all of our sins, who have Christ living within. Christ living within. And we are sent forth as his representatives, his ambassadors to a world that needs to see that there are those who are fanatical enough because they are alive enough with the life of Christ within. Christ is the radiance of his glory, and he, the light of the world, desires to shine through us as well. One more item tonight. He is the exact representation of his nature. His nature. Again, nature being substance. That which makes one what it is, ontology, being, stuff. The very stuff that makes God, God, is the stuff that Jesus is made of. God's substance is non-material, incorruptible, infinite in being. All of that is Jesus, his nature. He is the character. The word that's used here is a word that was very familiar to those people back then. It was the tool, it was the instrument used to engrave or carve out something. Then it became known for a stamp. A stamp as you put it on leather, as you put it on metal, again, that would give an exact likeness. As when you're making money, the U.S. Mint, and they print it out and print it out and print it out, the genuine. Jesus Christ is that stamp. Jesus Christ is that instrument. Jesus Christ is the reality that he is the exact reproduction of God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image, of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The word that's used there for image, he is the icon. Some of you are familiar with the Orthodox Church and the icons that they have there. I remind you, God is a, Exodus 20, a jealous God. A jealous God. You shall make no image of God. And definitely not bow down to them or worship them. No icon of God. But Jesus, we are told, is the icon of God. Now, I remind you, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are monotheist in their Judaism. There's only one God. And now you're telling me that this Jesus is the exact representation of God? And here's where we come into the Trinity. Yes, that's what we're saying. Jesus and the Father, and we'll add a third, the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. This Jesus here, we are told, is the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus could say, you want to see the Father? Look at me. Wow. Wow. Blasphemous. Stone him. Yes. Unless it's true. And it is true. The Word of God declares it as such. Yes. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5 and 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, a forgery of God, something to be grasped or taken hold of, because it was true reality. It is who he is. Colossians 2:9, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In bodily form. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. Again, God's word declares, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We worship this Jesus. We worship the Father. We worship the Holy Spirit. We worship the one God. And it is this Jesus who now invites us to think upon who he is as we come to his table and continue our worship tonight. Amen.